Good evening, everyone. Hopefully you can all hear me just fine tonight. And I know in recent weeks, Pastor Dave has been going through some more essentials of Christianity, true Christian living type principles, and we've been in Romans chapter 8 for a while. And this week we're going to take a step back, if you will, and look at some words of Jesus Christ himself from the Gospel of John. So if you would please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John chapter 5. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John chapter 5, and I'll just say that it was earlier this year, this summer, that I was at the Anoka County Fair, and there was one young man that I think, I don't remember who all was there with me. I know Linda was with me there that day, and there might have been a few others, but it turned into a lengthy conversation that this guy just couldn't understand that John 5:24 could be straightforward, as Jesus used very emphatic and straightforward language that we'll see soon. So that, you could say, motivated me to look deeper into what is this passage really about. Did I miss something? Is this guy really way smarter than me? Is Jesus trying to be really tricky or obscure with this? But as we'll all see tonight, it was very straightforward, just as I thought. Jesus Christ had some words of certainty to share with his audience that day. And one thing that I'm thankful for is that we can have confidence in the words of Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in his many promises, that especially on a topic such as everlasting life, that he didn't just mention once in passing, but it happened to be one of his primary objectives too. Purchase eternal life for us and make it very clear how we get in on it. And so in the passage we'll look at, we'll see how Jesus got people's attention about this topic. And he said three times in the passage we'll study, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Now that's probably not how your Bible translates it. It's a Greek idiom where it's the word amen repeated that English translators haven't known exactly what to do with, but the King James Version 400 years ago or so used the word verily for amen. So verily, verily, I say unto you. And that comes from the root of the word veracity, meaning something that is absolutely true and knowable. And a somewhat modern update to that same way of thinking is just translating that truly, truly, I say to you. Or what you might be most familiar with is the New King James Version says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." So Jesus was obviously trying to get people's attention. And one more modern translation, more of a paraphrase, says, "I tell you the solemn truth." It's almost like he's trying to get people to stop thinking for a minute and say, "Listen up, amen, amen, I say to you." Or you could even say, "Yes, yes, I say to you." And I'm thankful that he's done this, because in the world that we live in, not everything is certain. We can't know beyond a shadow of a doubt what's going to happen tomorrow. And if you look big picture, our world today is somewhat volatile. It's changing every day. And you could look at even the leadership of our country seems to be changing frequently, and some of you might not think it's for the better. Or even just looking at the culture in general, and Western culture or American culture is different than when we grew up, and even I can feel like I can say that, and I'm only 28 years old. So that's big picture, things are changing all the time. Things are uncertain, and you could look at your own life, your own circumstances. There's things that are bound to change, like your personal relationships within your family or your friends. Things are going to change in that realm. That is certain that it is going to change. Or even thinking of your own personal finances or your health, things that you probably try to take care of, but you can't guarantee them for the rest of your life. But Jesus had something to offer us that is, I think, able to anchor us. It's something that we can always turn back to, something that is totally certain, and he wanted us to know it without a doubt. And if you know about the eternal life or everlasting life that he cared so much about being clear on, that will anchor you, because your core identity as a child of God is bound up in the eternal life that is available through Christ. And also, at least part of the purpose of your life is being a witness to that life. And so we can find ourselves very busy in the different things we do every day, but you can always know without a doubt that being witness to that life is part of your purpose. So with that perspective in mind, I want to read our passage today and just look for those key words of amen, amen, I say to you. And we'll begin in John chapter 5, verse 19, and read through verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that they should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Before we study those verses, let's just pause for prayer. Father, we're thankful this evening that we have you and we have your word. We have very certain truth in you. Lord, I thank you for each one who is here with us or listening tonight. Lord, I thank you that we can gather in this way, to gather around your word, and I pray that our fellowship would be sweet in it, and I pray that you would give me clarity as I seek to share what you are so clear on. Lord, I pray that we would all be strengthened by the words of your Son tonight, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, I just want to give you a quick warning of where I'll be going here tonight, and the message I want to share with you is what Jesus wants you to know. And because we have it recorded in Scripture, and just what we read a minute ago, I can say that Jesus wants you to know that the Son works with the Father, the believer lives forever, and all will be resurrected. And we'll see what Jesus was really driving at with his audience there. But before we get into that, I want to set the stage with the context of John chapter 5. Now, it's really an amazing story if you just consider what Jerusalem might have felt like during a feast when many people were coming from all over to gather and to celebrate and to worship. It happened 3 times every year when all the men of Israel were expected to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. But it's really an amazing story of compassion and healing that should lead people to worshiping the one who did the healing. But as we'll see, that those who actually witnessed the miracle that day, they were mad at Jesus for what he did, which is just a caricature of what religion gone wrong can look like. Well, let's just pick it up, verse 1 of John chapter 5, to read of the healing at the Bethesda pool. John chapter 5 and verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." Now John records some miraculous event that seemed to happen there every day. Verse 4, For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And I would love to know more about what happened at that pool every day, but the Lord decided just to tell us about it and not give us the details. But it's amazing to think that this man had been there waiting for decades, wanting to be healed. And then Jesus comes, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. But the problem was, with the onlookers that day, is the end of verse 9, which says, "And that day was the Sabbath." So the problem that these Jews had is that he did something that was against their version of Sabbath keeping. And apparently it was just unthinkable to carry your bed across a courtyard where you had just been lying on it for decades because someone healed you and told you to carry it. And the Jews therefore said to him, verse 10, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "Well, he who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And in the next few verses, we'll see that Jesus gives us a little lesson on conflict avoidance, and he does not smooth things over. I mean, he could have just downplayed it and said, "Oh, yeah, it's the Sabbath, guys. I've just been a Jew my whole life, and I forgot. Don't do those healing things this day." But he didn't do that. He didn't try to get out of what he had done. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly who was watching. And he didn't even take this as an opportunity to correct them on how they had misunderstood the Sabbath. Actually, on different occasions, we have record of Jesus teaching them about the Sabbath, how the Sabbath is something that was made for man, and man wasn't made for the Sabbath, and things like that. But Jesus had something much more important in mind on this day. He didn't seem to care all that much if they had perfected Sabbath observance. He knew they had a much greater need than that. And so he tried to get their attention, if you will, and he tried to teach them who he was, because that was their biggest problem. So let's pick it up again in verse 17, Jesus' answer. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their eyes, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now these Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They didn't get confused on his point. They didn't like it, but they were not confused. They knew so much about this God that they thought they worshipped. They had the Old Testament mastered, they thought, and they thought they were living the most righteous way they knew how, and they even demanded that everyone else worship God or serve God just as well as they did. But the problem was, as Jesus knew, that they did not know this God that they claimed to worship. And I'm afraid that there are many people in this world that we live in that are in that same situation. They claim to know God, claim to serve God. They say they're following Jesus or doing what Jesus would want them to do. But they, in fact, don't know this God because they haven't responded to Jesus the way that Jesus had said. Now, because they didn't recognize Jesus, they were offended. If they would have recognized Jesus for who he is, this would have been just a happy meeting. But they understood he claimed to be God, and they knew that was blasphemy for a man to say. So I want you to keep this Jewish crowd in mind, this apparently angry Jewish crowd, when we see the truth that Jesus revealed. Because he didn't reveal it to his disciples, first of all. He was trying to get people's attention who counted him as an enemy. And I think it will help us to better understand what Jesus was trying to communicate and how he did so. We'll see the first thing that he really tried to make clear, and what I say because it's recorded in Scripture for us, is that Jesus wants you to know that the Son works with the Father. Now, let's see that the word Son and the word Father are repeated over and over again as Jesus is trying to explain what does it mean for God to have a Son. So I've given you just a kind of a working outline of the flow of thought of the first part of our passage here. After Jesus introduced this truth with the solemn words, the attention-arresting words of amen, amen, I say to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 19, that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And so the basic thought of verse 19 here is the Son cannot act independently from the Father. And then the follow-up to that, verse 20, we'll see that the Father shows the Son what to do. Let's read verse 20 as well. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And so I think Jesus is trying to get these angry Jews to realize that, well, yes, God can have a Son, and what it looks like for God to have a Son is a man doing what God says. That's one way to understand who Jesus was. He was doing the things that God revealed to him for him to do. And there are these many works that he did, these miracles that especially John records that point to the truth that he is indeed the Son of God who came from heaven. And Jesus expected people to pay attention when he did these works. And now he's almost scolding these people for not recognizing the work that he did as being obviously a divine act of healing this man. But instead they were angry. So Jesus is, I believe, trying to get their attention for that reason. And then the implication that Jesus goes and expands on is in verse 21 teaches that the Father gives the Son authority to give life. So read verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And so perhaps Jesus was hoping that they would remember some of the stories of the prophets who were given power by God to raise people from the dead. Or perhaps even think all the way back to the beginning when God created the first man and gave him life. And they knew obviously that God had the authority to give life as the creator of all things. And the flip side to that is not only does the Father give the Son authority to give life, but he also gives the Son the authority to withhold life or to pass judgment. And Jesus explained that in the next verse. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And if Jesus is claiming that he's the one who is able to judge, the Father has given him this right to judge, if someone's willing to humor him and say, oh, okay, sure, you have the right to judge, what's your judgment going to be like? What are you going to do? And he'll get to that a few moments later, but just look down to verse 30 with me right now, when he reminded them, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so I think Jesus is trying to appeal to these people that this God that they've said they've always worshipped is the God who has given him the authority to judge. So anything that Jesus does should be consistent with what the Jews' religion had taught them, what the Old Testament scriptures, how God had revealed himself in the Old Testament is completely consistent with how Jesus operated and how he said he would operate. Now, one passage I want to take just a side trip to is the book of Romans chapter 2. So if you'd please turn there with me as we're just considering how God will judge people. Because if you've tried sharing the gospel with very many people, you'll realize that the judgment of God is something that either people don't like or have problems with or don't understand. So I want to show you a few verses from Romans chapter 2, which gives very clear definition of how God will judge. And I'd love to read all of the first three chapters of Romans to cover this topic, but I just want to hone in on Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, which is all about how God will judge. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." He's totally fair. "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So it doesn't matter if you have the law of Moses or not, if you've sinned with the law or if you sinned without the law, your sin is the reason God will judge you. Verse 13 begins to explain, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And this judgment will all happen in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel," the Apostle Paul writes. So notice there, verse 16 is really the verse I wanted most of all there, is that the judgment of God will be revealing every secret, so nothing will be hidden. So if anyone has even never thinks they've committed a public sin, they've never been caught, even the sins of your heart, the secret thoughts you've had will be made clear, because the one who's doing the judging has perfect knowledge of these things. Jesus Christ is the agent of judgment. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, the one who knows all things, and he will do it according to my gospel. And so in John chapter 5, Jesus is trying to claim that he is the one that will judge. The Son is the one who will do the judging, even though this is something that God has the right to do. I think that's just one way that he tried to reveal the truth of the Trinity, of the idea of God being in the form of a man. But also notice that judgment is according to my gospel. And I'm glad that the Apostle Paul described it that way. He said, it is my gospel, not because he had invented it or because he was the only preacher of it, but it's because it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had claimed as his own. He was not ashamed of it. He said in chapter 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and it's because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's this gospel message that Jesus came to this world as a man so that he could die for our sins as our substitute and be raised from the dead, that whoever believes has life. And I think the passage that we're trying to study in John chapter 5 is almost a preview of the gospel, because at that time Jesus had not yet died, but he still makes the claim that whoever believes has life. And so we can all have that same perspective that the Apostle Paul had on the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ can be my gospel, it can be your gospel, if you're willing to claim it. And so I think that that passage really helps me understand, and it helps answer a few complaints that I've heard about God's judgment, that it's not fair. Or can God really send anyone to hell? Or really the question would be better asked, can a perfect God let you into heaven? And the answer should always be, well, you don't deserve it, but he wants you to be there. And it also answers the objection that, well, all religions are okay as long as someone sincerely follows it and it tries to do good however they think God has revealed himself. But if it is not through Jesus Christ, then it's not the same gospel. If it is not, really, I guess what I'm trying to say is, if you're not honoring the Son, you're not going to honor the Father who sent him. So anyone who rejects Jesus has rejected the one and only God, the one and only Creator. And we'll see that as we get back to the book of John, the Gospel of John chapter 5. Go ahead and turn back there. And really, that is the next point Jesus made in this flow of thought that I tried to lay out for you. John 5:23 is making it clear that the Father wants people to honor his son. Just pick it up in John 5, verse 22 again. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Verse 23, "The reason is that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so when Jesus came into the world, he served as a test for people who claimed to honor God. Now, there were some who really did honor God, and when they saw their Messiah come to them, they were full of joy, and they followed him, and they rejoiced. But then there were others who claimed to follow God, claimed to honor God, and when they saw his messenger, his son, they rejected him. And that really just revealed their hearts that they did not truly honor the God that they claimed to. And it's maybe easier to think of it in just human government terms. If we had someone come to our White House that was an ambassador from Spain, and the people in Washington, D.C. started to question him and said, "Are you really from Spain? We've never heard of you before. I don't think we should let you in." Okay. The messenger will probably be offended, and when word gets back to Spain, pretty sure that would cause a few wrinkles in diplomacy. It would not go well if you don't accept the messenger. And what if that messenger is the son of a king? Well, that would be even more offensive. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. He's trying to get their attention because, as we'll see, the theme of this message that Jesus had for his audience that didn't like him was giving life and passing judgment. This is a topic that the religious Jews thought they had all figured out, but they clearly did not. And you'll see in the next few verses how Jesus continues to reveal himself, and I believe he tries to do so in a way that will get their attention because he wants them to change their mind. He wants them to come around to accepting the Son that God sent. And now before we get into the next verse, before I try to explain any of it, I want you to just write down the words of John 5:24. I've given you on your handout just a handful of blank lines in the middle of your page, and I'll read it through once, but I want you to write it down so that you're just very familiar with it. I don't think we can be too familiar with this verse, because I think it is extremely powerful in showing people the certainty of eternal life. So I'll read it through once. I'll give you about a minute or a minute and a half to write it down, and then we'll continue again. But John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." I'll give you another minute. When I see a few eyes, I'll begin again. It looks like perhaps most of you have gotten it. You can keep writing while I continue speaking here. But I think these words are just extremely powerful. I think Jesus thought so as well. That's why he, again, got their attention after he had just gone on and on about how the Son and the Father interact with one another and how the Father wants people to honor the Son. Then he pauses again and says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." He wants to get their attention again just in case some of them had either already dismissed him or we're not paying very close attention. He says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And that's really one very emphatic way to say that the believer lives forever. That's what Jesus wanted his audience then and us now to know. But if Jesus in verse 23 said that it's all that important to honor the Son, I would hope that he would go on to explain that. And I think that's exactly what he does. If you ask the question, how can you honor the Son? It's answered by this verse. He said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. That's how you honor the Son. Believe that what Jesus said is true, basically. That's how you honor the Son and prove that you really are honoring the Father. So you honor the Son by hearing and believing. And then what happens to you when you honor the Son? If Jesus had all this to say about judgment and life, well, he was very clear and gave a response in three different ways. And one thing I appreciate about Jesus as the best teacher that we can ever have is he made himself very clear on this point. He repeated himself in three ways, in three different time perspectives so we could understand it. But he who hears my word and believes, the result is, number one, you have eternal life. That's in the present tense. So that word, how is it written here? In the New King James, it is, he who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So that little word has is in the present tense. It's an indicative verb, which means it's just presented as a fact. So right now, someone who has honored the Son by believing him has everlasting life. I'll just ask you a very simple question about English vocabulary. How long does everlasting life last? It lasts forever. It's not a very hard compound word. But for some reason, that's very foreign to the way that people think. How people want to approach God is by earning their way into his favor. It is not by grace. That is not normal human nature. But Jesus said very clearly that you have everlasting life, and it's only by believing. And he didn't say you have at least for 3 years life and then you got to prove it again. And he didn't say you have until you screw up life. He didn't say you might have eternal life. He simply said you have everlasting life. So that's true now for someone who has honored the Son in this way. And secondly, see, in a future perspective, and this is really in the form of a promise, he said, and you shall not come into judgment. So he is the one that has the power to give life, and so he says, whoever has honored the Son has everlasting life. He is the one who has the authority, the power to pass judgment, and he's promised that he won't do that to someone who has believed. And then as a way to explain how this all happened in the past tense, he said, but you have passed from death into life. And one more point of grammar I want to address is the words there, has passed. Someone who has passed from death into life. That is in the perfect tense form in the Greek, which indicates it's something that happened in the past tense and then has abiding results. Or rather, what has happened impacts reality right now. So you could say, if you have believed, I am someone right now who has passed from death into life. And so that's just three ways that Jesus addressed the issue of the result of believing that Jesus truly was sent from God the Father. Right now you have eternal life, everlasting life. You shall not in the future come into judgment. And it's because at some point in the past, you were transferred from death into life. And so that's about as clear as he can get, as the one that has the authority to say that. But then he wants to motivate his audience to listen a little more carefully. So he says one more time, amen, amen, I say to you. In verse 25, which really is appealing to their previous knowledge that all will be resurrected. So I just want to read verse 25 through 29 again, where Jesus continues to speak to this crowd that doesn't like him. And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is," this is already true for some, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So just again reminding them what he had just said, that he has this authority and power to give life. Verse 27, "And again, the Father has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. You should already know this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice, hear his voice, rather, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And there's a little bit of a play on words here. Jesus refers to the resurrection of this being called back up from the dead as a time when all will hear the voice of the Son of God. So it's like a final call. You'll hear the voice of the Son of God and be resurrected and be addressed for judgment. But what he said before that is that there are some who are hearing the voice of the Son of God right now. That was verse 25. And really, a good way to understand that is that some spiritually dead people hear the voice of the Son of God in this life. And that is those who hear with an obedient ear the Word of God. When Jesus was speaking, that was one way people received the Word of God, and we have it written in the Scriptures for us now. But some spiritually dead people hear the voice of the Son of God in this life. And that's in contrast to what these Jews would have already known, that all physically dead people will hear the voice of the Son of God someday. That's, again, the imagery of hearing this final call to be resurrected and judged. But there's one thing that was really interesting to me about this passage that I noticed. Jesus wanted people to be surprised sometimes, and he didn't expect them to be surprised at other times. So it was the word marvel was repeated in this passage. We saw it once in verse 20, and we saw it again in verse 28. So when should we marvel and when should we not marvel? What should surprise us and what shouldn't? Well, as we just saw in verse 28, don't marvel at the idea of a resurrection. Now, these Jews who apparently knew the Old Testament scriptures so well would have been very familiar with the idea of a resurrection. That shouldn't have surprised them. And also, I think that the concept of resurrection for judgment, that is something that, although we don't understand grace naturally as humans, I think that we do understand justice pretty naturally. There are many people who, if you've decided to watch the news or read news stories the last couple of years, people that are in the streets crying for justice because people want things to be fair. They perceived that there are things that are not fair in this world. So the idea that one day there will be a fair accounting, that really does resonate with a lot of people, I think. And that really there are some people who think that there is no afterlife, that there is no resurrection, that nothing has meaning, there's nothing fair. I think that's very clearly just people who have decided to suppress truth and don't want to admit what, I guess I can't know people's hearts for certain, but I'm pretty convinced that anyone who denies the reality of justice is deceiving themselves. But it's something that this audience, for sure, and I'm personally not surprised to hear about an idea of justice eventually, that is something that we should not marvel at. But if we read verse 20 again, Jesus had said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And so you should marvel at Jesus' miracles. You should be surprised at what he was able to do. And I think this leads to really the ultimate final miracle that Jesus surprised people with, was his own resurrection from the dead. And I think that the audience he was speaking to, I don't think that any one of them got saved that day. I think someday after this, some of this original audience would have remembered the words that Jesus said when he arrested their attention and said, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And that would have stuck in their brains. And after they saw this raising from the dead, Jesus prove that he was not just making this stuff up? I believe that at that point, some of this original audience would have believed him. And I think that's what Jesus was ultimately driving toward, is to convince people that when they see the marvels that he could do, that they would believe him. Now, one thing that I won't turn there now, but if you read the Gospel of Matthew, it is, I believe, it tells the story of when Jesus was raised from the dead, the soldiers went and told the chief priests, well, there was this bright light and his body was gone. And so the priests and the Pharisees, they told the soldiers not to worry about it. We'll just, if anyone asks, we'll say that his disciples took the body. We'll make sure you're safe. You're not going to get in trouble for failing to protect the tomb. But even the people that continued to reject Jesus after the resurrection, they knew they were lying. They knew that if people heard about the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus Christ actually came back to life, they knew that people would be convinced that Jesus really was who he said he was. And so that's why I think that when the word did get out, that Jesus came back to life, that some of these Jews who heard Jesus that day perhaps got saved. So that's what Jesus wants people to marvel at. And now one other side note on this passage that hopefully will help it make more sense to you is this phrase, the Son of Man, is used. It was in verse 27. It's just kind of an extra note Jesus gave his audience here, why he has the right to judge. He said, "And the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." Now, I think there's maybe a few different reasons Jesus would have used this title for himself, but I think in this case it's a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, which his audience, again, would have known as teachers of the law that knew the Old Testament. And now Daniel chapter 7 is telling of a vision that Daniel had of these four beasts that represent Gentile powers that would all have their time in history to be in charge of this world. But at some point, all Gentile powers would be put under subjection to the ultimate Jewish power of the Messiah of the Jews. And then Daniel gives us a glimpse of the final judgment that God would undertake one day. And I'll just read a few verses beginning in Daniel chapter 7. I've got them on screen here. In verse 9 it says, from Daniel's perspective, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, when Daniel had this vision, I think he was surprised when he saw what happened. He saw the courts of heaven seated ready for the final judgment, and then all of a sudden, the Ancient of Days, God, delegates his authority to someone who looks like a human. Now, I don't think this phrase, the Son of Man, had any special significance necessarily. It was used oftentimes, even in Scripture, just to refer to someone whose father is a man, someone who is a human. That someone, I think it was Ezekiel, referred to himself as a Son of Man. And so when Daniel saw this vision, he just says, one like the Son of Man, or one like a human, is passing judgment on all nations. And that was surprising. And now when the Son of God actually walks in the flesh as a human, as we've read here in John chapter 5, he is basically claiming, I am that figure that Daniel saw a vision of. I am that guy who looks like a human that the Father is giving the right to pass judgment. And so I think that's just another way he is appealing to his audience, saying, I am the one that you should be looking for eternal life, but you don't see it. And the reason that he cared so much about it is, again, because in this resurrection, not all will be treated equal. Now, Jesus, again, he wants you to know that all will be resurrected, but there are two resurrections. This is why he cared so much, because he wanted people to be in this first resurrection. Even these people who counted him as an enemy, he loved them. And so he said this first resurrection is the good resurrection, the resurrection of life. Verse 29 says, those who have done good will come forth to the resurrection of life. And he had already explained, what does it mean to do good? Well, it means to honor the Father by honoring the Son. And how do you honor the Son? By believing that the Father sent him. So those who have done good by honoring the Son in that way have the resurrection of life to look forward to. And of course, someone who has everlasting life, even at the resurrection, that's part of forever, will still have that everlasting life. And now a favorite passage of mine that helps explain that further from the New Testament, what it will be like, is in 1 Thessalonians that we studied just probably a few months ago now on Sunday morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 has the Apostle Paul write this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or physically died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now this is the Apostle Paul's, "Amen, amen, I say to you. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the resurrection. And then a reference to the rapture right after that. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so if any of Jesus' original audience would have lived long enough to read this New Testament letter a few decades later, he would have wanted them to have the comfort of these words, that their life would last forever, even beyond the resurrection. But in contrast to that good resurrection, the resurrection of life, there is the bad resurrection, which is the resurrection of condemnation. And it's not a good outlook at all. Again, verse 29 said that those who have done good will come forth to the resurrection of life, but those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And again, Jesus had made it very clear, what does it mean to do good and do evil? Well, it means to either reject or accept the Son that God sent. If someone does good by honoring the Son that God sent, they're in the good resurrection. But if someone rejects that divine messenger, they have the resurrection of condemnation to look forward to. And now, I hesitate to say my favorite condemnation passage, because that doesn't sound very nice, but the most instructive condemnation, resurrection passage I know of is in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, which has John's vision of what the final resurrection will look like. And he said in Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Again, it was totally fair. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you can know that your name is written in the book of life," again, from the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, "if you have honored the Son by hearing his words and believing him, you have everlasting life." And so you have no future death after resurrection in your destiny. But if your name is not written in that book of life, then you have this second eternal death to look forward to. Now, I know some of you are familiar with this saying about life and death that we even often give as a thought for the day in our vacation Bible schools. that is very easy for even children to understand, that goes like this. It says, if you are born only once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you only have to die once. I know this second death is what anyone who has never been spiritually born has to look forward to. If you're only born physically, only born once, then you'll die physically, and then after this resurrection, you'll die again and die forever. But in contrast, if you're born twice, if you're born physically, and then born again, born spiritually, then you have eternal life. And so after you die physically, you will never die again. You'll be with the Lord. Which reminds me of one other amen, amen statement that Jesus made, and this time not to a crowd of people, but to just one man, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. He said, most assuredly I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this is what Jesus wanted to warn people about. This is a reality of justice. But Jesus came into this world the first time so that he could save sinners and graciously give them the opportunity to have eternal life and miss out on this resurrection. Now, again, I say that this should have been no surprise. It was really just review. Jesus is appealing to these Jews' prior knowledge, because one passage from the Old Testament that they very well would have known is Daniel 12:2, which refers to these two resurrections. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Number one, some to everlasting life. And number two, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, unfortunately, I think most of these Jews were deceived into thinking that they were doing it all right and they were going to have this everlasting life. But Jesus was trying to make it clear to them, if you're not honoring the one that God sent, you will not be in the good resurrection. And so, again, these are the three things that, from this passage, these amen, amen statements that Jesus wants you to know. The first we saw was the Son works with the Father, which points to just the unity among the Godhead. Number two, that the believer lives forever, and that is a promise that I want all of us to walk away knowing very clearly. And then third, all will be resurrected. Just the question is, which resurrection will you be in? But now I want to spend the rest of our time asking and answering this question. Why does Jesus want you to know these things? And I think it's simply because Jesus wants you to do these things. Number one, believe God sent Jesus to you. And number two, bask in the truth that Jesus has told you. And number three, preach the gospel to others. Now I want to share with you a few other verses that will help us meditate on this for a few minutes about what does Jesus want us to do with this knowledge? How can this truth give us hope and anchor us so we're not confused and frazzled by the world that we live in? And if you see a verse that you particularly like or helps you to meditate on this, I encourage you to write it down and perhaps memorize it, or if you've known it before, re-memorize it this week. But first of all, addressing what Jesus wants you to do, first of all, primary objective, as it was with his original audience, believe that God sent Jesus to you. Now, one New Testament writer said in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. But thankfully, we can know what our Lord is like. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, even though we all deserve it. And I have to admit that if God had decided that I was the one in charge of this life and judgment business, that I would have given up this waiting game a long time ago and not waited for any of us here to hear the gospel and be saved. But I'm thankful that the Lord is much more patient than I am. And he is long-suffering toward us and long-suffering toward our loved ones that perhaps don't know the gospel or have not believed it themselves. And then also the verse that is probably the most famous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's what motivated him, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm very thankful for the whoever believes of the New Testament, especially how Jesus liked to say over and over again that it's available to whoever, whoever wants it, whoever simply is willing to believe. But again, the second thing that I think Jesus wants us to do with this truth is to bask in it, to rest in it, to know that you have everlasting life. Every day might be different for you. Maybe today was an easy day, maybe today was a hard day, but tonight when you lay down, put your head on your pillow, you can know that you have everlasting life. And that will be true every day the rest of your life. You'll be able to know that with the same confidence. And I think knowing this and being reminded of this is valuable. And I can say I have the support of Hebrews 13:9, which admonishes us to not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. Now, we often think of the gospel as what everyone needs to know to be saved. You need to hear the gospel and believe it, and then you're saved. And that's absolutely true. But the gospel is also the most effective theology course you could ever take. It teaches us that God treats sinners with grace. And it is good for you, it is good for your heart to be established by grace, to expect God to continue to treat you in grace. And also the Apostle John would later write with just as much confidence as Jesus spoke, in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, for some reason, that's shocking to people, and it is a powerful statement, but it really shouldn't even need to be stated. Why would someone write something down if they didn't want you to know it? I mean, if you write a note for someone, you want them to know what you said. Well, if God writes a note to the world that says whoever believes has everlasting life, it's because he wants us to know that. He doesn't want to obscure himself. He wants to reveal himself. And that's why we have his word. And he doesn't want us to just wonder if we'll make it to heaven. He wants us to know. And I'm thankful for that. And then another passage that I even read earlier about the certainty of the future resurrection and being in on the good resurrection is because that is a source of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And now for those who don't know, my grandma actually passed away here just a few weeks ago, and her funeral was last weekend. And there was certainly sadness there, but we knew where she was. It was perhaps bittersweet, but mostly sweet, for her at least. And we knew where she was, and we could share comfort with one another because of these words. Now, I know funerals where the one who has passed away is not saved, or people are not anchored in the truth of God's word, or even in different cultures where the gospel is unknown, funerals are some of the worst events that people attend. But when it is among believers, it is a mostly sweet, bittersweet time because we can have the comfort of eternal life. And the last thing that I think Jesus wants us to do, that I want to at least discuss, is he wants us to preach the gospel to others. Now, one stigma that goes along with the word preach is that you have to stand in front of a crowd and act like you know something, like I'm trying to do right now. But the word preach doesn't necessarily mean public speaking in front of a crowd. It simply means to declare a truth, and you could preach the gospel to someone in a one-on-one conversation as you're just walking down the street in your neighborhood. Or you could preach the gospel by writing a letter to someone who lives far away. Preaching the gospel is something that is attainable, and I think it is God's will for every believer. And one passage that I want to read concerning this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Paul writes his perspective, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so the issue of getting in on this eternal life, being saved from eternal condemnation, is not hard. It's described as something foolish. It's a simple, foolish message. And it pleases God when people hear it and believe it. Now, when I was out at one of our county fairs that we go to, I was ridiculed, actually, for believing that just preaching the gospel to people will get them saved. And it's like, do you actually expect just preaching the gospel to people, they just hear it and believe it, they'll be saved? Like, well, yes. Yes, that's exactly what God said, and he's pleased by it. He's pleased by it being that simple and that easy. Someone who has perhaps never been in a church before in their life can hear the words of the Son of God, can hear the gospel, and believe it. That pleases God. He doesn't care if they've done all the right things or not, but it's something that pleases God when this simple message is shared, and that's also encouraging to me because it is simple. It doesn't take all that much mental capacity to tell someone what the gospel is. If you've heard it and believed it, you're qualified to tell someone else what you believed. Now, one more passage that has been an encouagement to me, and it was about a month ago or so, Fred brought it to my attention, and it was refreshing to hear. And now, the words of 1 Peter chapter 4 are not specifically about preaching the gospel to others. It's about how to share what you've been given, specifically even here in the body of Christ, but it can certainly be applied to sharing what you've been given to people outside the body of Christ as well. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 say, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And now, if you have heard the gospel and you've believed it, then you have received a gift. You've received the best gift, the gift of everlasting life. And that is something that was given to you by grace. And if you've received that, you have the ability to share it as well. It's a gift that you didn't deserve, and God expects you to be a good steward of the gifts he has given you. And then again, verse 11, I like the confidence that we can have when we explain the gospel to someone. When we share what we have believed, we don't have to say, well, I think this is right. This is what someone told me one time. No, you can say, this is exactly what Jesus wanted everyone to know. You can have the authority of the Son of God backing you when you say that I want you to know that if you believe that God sent Jesus into this world to save you, that you have everlasting life. If you believe that, according to someone a lot more authoritative than me, you have everlasting life. So you can speak as the oracles of God if you know the word of God that was spoken to you, if you know the gospel from the scriptures. And that's why I had you write down John 5:24, so you would be more familiar with it and have the same confidence of speech that even Jesus had, knowing that any who hear that message could believe it and be saved. And also I'm encouraged by the fact that we have ability to do things that are within God's will because God gives us the ability to do it. So if you think you're not good enough at talking, you're not good enough at remembering the right words to say, then just remember that when someone is a witness in a courtroom, all they have to do is say what they saw. They don't need to seal the deal. That's what the Savior does, not the witness. And so those are the verses I wanted to share with you to help meditate on these things. And if I could boil it all down, I would say that Jesus wants you to know that eternal life is available. And that hopefully defines the core of who you are as a child of God who has everlasting life. And that can anchor you as something that will never change. And also, as I said, you can busy yourself with any activity you can think of, running around doing all sorts of things. But you can know that telling someone else this message that eternal life is available is part of God's will for you. And so I hope we can all be better anchored by this truth of what Jesus wants us to know. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we could look at it this evening. I thank you that we have a body of believers here. I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened and established by your grace. I thank you that eternal life is available and you've wanted to make that very clear. Lord, I pray that you would even use the time that we spend together tonight for your glory as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.